When I first was married and Linda and I were finding a place to live, we moved from California to Texas, and I'd grown up in Texas, she hadn't, but we had I had a little difficulty in gaining traction in my employment, and for 4 years, we moved every year, and when I came to Dallas area, I came to be a partner in the firm that I was beginning, and I thought, we're here, we're never leaving. We were here a year and hit a huge stumbling block. My partners all had problems, and they informed me that we needed to close the business. And this economy was completely ruined from the real estate perspective. And, I looked at Linda then and I said, we can move again, or maybe I'll just travel and let's see if we can stay and be here when the real estate market picks up, because it seemed like I was always chasing and I was always late. And so that's what we did. We had three small children, and I would leave on Monday, and I was going to places like Jackson, Mississippi, and Birmingham, Alabama, and Pensacola, Florida, and I was building projects in those towns, and I would come home on Friday. And I did that for 2 years. And during that time, the Lord gave me a tremendous appreciation for being home. I know some of you travel like that, and it's a tremendous challenge. But when I returned home 2 years later, there was this economy had picked up, the real estate market had picked up, and I was able to stay local, and I never had to travel like that again. But I will never forget that time. It gave me an appreciation. Every morning I would wake up, and I was home with my family, and I was so thankful to the Lord. I would never have had it if I hadn't traveled. You would take it for granted. You wouldn't know. And, as I'm looking at the book of Isaiah, we'll look in just a minute. It's 39 chapters of judgment and then 29 chapters of salvation. 39 chapters of condemnation and then 27 chapters of comfort. Why? Why 39 chapters do we have of condemnation, do we have of judgment? Well, as people, I think that's what helps us. It's like Tom was talking about sin today. We need to understand how dark we are, how depraved we are, how far from God we are, so that when He saves us, what? Every day we wake up with this tremendous thankfulness and appreciation in our heart for what God is doing in our lives, for the salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ. I just mentioned that because I hope you focus on that as we go through this book of Isaiah. Because if you don't, much like as we're going through the book of Romans, if you miss the message of condemnation, if you miss the message of judgment, you'll never fully appreciate the message of salvation. You'll never really grasp the significance of Jesus Christ and His atonement in our salvation. So, this is an amazing book, Isaiah, and it is a large vision that we're given. So we are dealing with, concepts and understandings that don't just pertain to the time of Isaiah, which they do, but they're also much broader in scope and include even to the last day, as Dwight taught last week, to the final end times, to the end times of our history, into our future and eternity. That's broad. That scope is broad. This morning come to this book, we look at the outline. And, as I mentioned, the first 39 chapters is a book of judgment. And we are in number one today. We are in the Lord's Indictment of Judah, chapter 1 through 6. the hope of Messiah in Assyrian oppression will follow, and then prophecies concerning heathen nations, prophecies concerning the finale, five woes and two final outcomes, and then a historical interlude. So we'll work our way through this over the weeks ahead. Then we'll come to the book of salvation, the deliverance of the Lord's people, restoration by the suffering servant, and restoration realized and completed. We come to our memory verse. Dwight started this last week in our September verse. This is our October verse. And I hope you, over this month, build this into your heart. If you haven't started yet, I hope you start today and build this verse into your heart. Isaiah 52:15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. You know, that, again, is part of the suffering servant that we'll look at in detail in chapters 52 and 53. But as we're going through these memory verses, I want you to remember this quote by one of the commentators that I've been reading. J.A. Montier says, "By far the greatest importance of the book of Isaiah lies in the witness it bears to Jesus Christ. By far the greatest importance of the book of Isaiah lies in the witness it bears to Jesus Christ." Now, it does it throughout the book, but clearly the most outstanding picture of Jesus Christ comes in these verses that we're going to memorize. So I really do hope you put them into your heart. It'll also help you understand the New Testament as they're quoted over 40 times. So work hard at your memorization, and I think you will be benefited greatly. You know, there is a historical element to the book of Isaiah, and I want to review that just for a minute. Today's theme is God reveals his holiness and justice by punishing sin and his mercy by sending the Savior to redeem his people. This historic element, though, begins before the time of Isaiah's ministry. We see King Uzziah's rule from 791 to 740 B.C. 52 years, a very long reign of this king that was during the time of Isaiah that he lived, but before his actual ministry. Isaiah's ministry began at the death of this king. But this was what the nation of Judah was like at this time. Judah claimed that its God was the one true God, creator and ruler over everything, which was a very bold claim in a world that had many deities. Judah claimed that its God was the one true God. Its God was the creator. Its God was ruler over everything. Judah's king was installed by God from the Davidic line as his representative here on earth. Judah looked forward to God sending his Messiah to rule the world from Zion. And Judah had been experiencing great prosperity, military success, and political stability. So it was easy to hold on to this creed because of the nature of the time. Prosperity for Judah and its sister kingdom Israel came from being located in a strategic geographic location at the convergence of trade routes between Africa, Central Asia, and the Far East. Militarily, Judah had been successful in expanding its borders to recover most of the territory that was governed by Solomon at the height of Israel's golden age. So they'd been successful economically, they'd been successful militarily, and politically the world powers were preoccupied with their own internal strife. So there was a stability and a peaceful situation that existed that allowed this nation to enjoy this type of time before Isaiah's ministry. But that time was changing. So we come to during Isaiah's ministry, and this was after the death of King Uzziah. Well, now we see a different picture. We see what's happened to this nation. Number one, Judah made the same claims about their God as we saw earlier, but Judah did not acknowledge God by their actions. They did not genuinely worship God or trust God. You see in their prosperity that what had happened in their prosperity is that Judah's wealth became concentrated in the economic elite who disregarded justice, exploited the poor and the weak of their very own people. So this nation has become corrupt. It's become corrupt. And those that had the wealth exploited those that didn't. Those that were strong took advantage of those who were weak. This is the historical situation that Isaiah's ministry begins in. Judah's religious observances continued, but they were empty rituals. Assyria now has emerged as the world power and is aggressively expanding its territory through relentless military campaigns right around the nation of Judah. Judah was threatened by the overwhelming military power of the nations around her. Just to give you a picture of that, this is what it looked like. There's, it works on my hand, but no, there it is. There's Judah. This is Assyria, and this is Assyria's expansion. See that? So the dark green, you see a little Judah right here. The dark green is Assyria, and this is the light greens, the expansion that Assyria has undertaken and will go. And you can see that Judah is swallowed. Just swallowed. And so Assyria is threatening them on all sides. Well, there's two crises during the time of Isaiah's ministry. Two crises. My wife corrected me on the plural of crisis. Crises. So there's two crises, not crises. There's two crises during Isaiah's ministry, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, that are very important to understand. They're very important that these two crises are remembered during the time of Isaiah's ministry, because there's two important results from these. So, in 734 B.C., Israel and Damascus form an alliance to challenge Assyria, and they demand Judah's participation. The king at that point in time was named Ahaz. Ahaz refused to participate in this northern alliance against Assyria, and as a result, Israel and Damascus invaded Judah. They wanted to replace Ahaz with another king that would participate with him against Assyria. Isaiah counseled King Ahaz to stand firm and trust the Lord. But Ahaz refused Isaiah's counsel. Ahaz refused to trust the Lord. Instead, Ahaz turned to the Assyrians to ask for help and brought them a massive amount of their own country's wealth in order to buy Assyria's help. And Assyria was more than happy to comply. Assyria not only took their wealth, but then they turned and they did completely defeat both Damascus and Israel, made them their provinces. But what Ahaz had done by putting themselves together with Assyria was come under Assyria's yoke. And from that point forward, the nation would pay tremendous tribute, great financial tribute, but it would also have to recognize the gods of Assyria. That's what Ahaz did. By denying to trust in the Lord and seeking to trust in Assyria, trust in men. He put the whole nation under the yoke of Assyria without there ever needing to be a war. Well, the second crisis that occurred is in 701 BC, and it happened during the reign of King Hezekiah. And Jerusalem was put under siege by Assyria. And the reason for that was Hezekiah was unwilling to remain under Assyrian domination, stopped paying the tribute, stopped acknowledging their gods. And you can imagine, when you saw that picture, this little country surrounded by this great world power saying, Hezekiah standing up and saying, we're not going to continue to do this anymore. Well, you know, Assyria swiftly answered that refusal and that rebellion to pay tribute and put Jerusalem under siege at that time by the Assyrian king. Now, Isaiah counseled Hezekiah as well. And while Jerusalem's under siege, Isaiah tells Hezekiah to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord for deliverance from the nation of Assyria. Now, you think that was a difficult message for Hezekiah with Assyria at his doorstep? And yet, although we see great fear in Hezekiah, we see that Hezekiah does do just that. Trust the Lord, and does the Lord deliver Judah from the Assyrians? Yeah, in a significant way. In a very significant way. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead and Assyria leaves the battlefield. God delivered the nation from Assyrian attack. Then the last crisis and the last event that occurs is after the time of Isaiah's ministry. At that point in time, although Judah had trusted, when Hezekiah was there, trusted the Lord, Judah turns away from the Lord. And in 586, Judah is defeated and deported by the Babylonians. And that'll be important because that's what this judgment literature looks forward to. This event, excuse me, that occurs as the Babylonians take the place of Assyria as the world power. And they do come into Judah, defeat Judah, and deport them in three separate deportations in judgment of those wrongs and corruption that we saw before. Excuse me. So, we get to chapter 3, but as we leave this, I just want you to remember, get this in your mind so that every time we come to the book of Isaiah, excuse me, you remember that this is just from the very first verse of Isaiah, it explains the context of the book are a single vision. This is a single vision that we see concerning Jerusalem and Judah during the reign of four kings. And that it's by divine revelation, Isaiah reports what God is doing with the nation, why he's doing it, and where everything is headed under his sovereign control. Isaiah's vision has this broad scope, embracing all the nations and reaching to the very end of time. And then again, after we finish the first 39 chapters that detail God's judgment, resulting in Judah's defeat and captivity by the Babylonians, we begin the last 27 chapters that detail God's grace and salvation through the coming Messiah. Isaiah's prophetic word from God looks forward to Judah's deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, but also speaks of God's future deliverance of sinners from condemnation into his messianic kingdom. From judgment to salvation, from condemnation to comfort. So as we pick up today in chapter 3, we pick up in the middle of a discourse that began in chapter 2 and runs through chapter 5. So let's pray as we come to these verses. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. A love, Lord, that we cannot comprehend. A love that is beyond understanding. A love, Father, that is demonstrated for us, and that while we remained in sin, you demonstrated your love and your mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see how this book of Isaiah points to this salvation. Lord, may we see how this book of Isaiah leads us to worship You, to desire to please You. Lord, to understand our relationship with You in a way that motivates us to great obedience and a great love for You. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the discourse that we're going to look at today begin in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Look at those verses briefly with me. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. From the law we will go forth from Zion, and from the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So, as you look at these first verses from chapter 2, we see that this is part of the weaving of what Isaiah does, where we're looking forward with hope, right? We're looking forward with great hope to this future kingdom and this future rule of Messiah when the Lord will establish His house. And so, as this discourse begins with hope, today as we come to the end, it will end with hope. But in between, we have these verses of judgment. And let's look at a few of those, because we pick up in verse 6. We see why the nation is being judged. God's rebuking Judah for her present idolatry and promise her severe judgment. Verse 6 says, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. Verse 8, their land has become filled with idols. They worship the work of their hand, that with the fingers they have made. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. It says, in that day, men will cast away to the moles and bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they had made for themselves to worship. And then the last verse of chapter 2 is this admonition to stop regarding man whose breath of life is in its nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? And from those crises that we mentioned, was there one particular event where they trusted in man? Where Ahaz trusted in whom? The Assyrians. Stop regarding man, it says in verse 22, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? He's only a man. And man is not to be esteemed or exalted. It is our God who is to be esteemed and exalted. So that's where we pick up that transitional verse into chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 7. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princesses, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins shall be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your leader, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. So let's look at these verses, because this is God's judgment predicted. God's judgment predicted. And God will cause a nation to experience a loss of food and water, experience a loss of their daily basic necessities of life. He will withhold them from Judah. That's what it says. It says, For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove. Who provides for all of our basic necessities? The Lord does. And you know, as the Lord provides, the Lord can remove. And that's exactly what He did in this siege of Jerusalem. The basic necessities of life were removed from Jerusalem as part of judgment. Food and water. The whole supply. What they relied upon having was removed from them. Not only was it just the daily basic necessities that they relied on, they had also relied on their leadership. And their leadership, all their support, was removed from them. It says in verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, they might have been those that were of the unbelieving community, placed their trust in the mighty man and the warrior. This is all their support, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. Now, the diviner could be speaking of those that were fortune tellers. We get down later and we see the enchanters. Those were not given by God, but that didn't keep the nation from at times relying on diviners and enchanters. And the Lord says even those are going to be removed from them. Everything they had relied upon for their support was being taken away from them. Do you see that? Everything they had been depending upon was being taken away from them in judgment. God caused the nation to experience a loss of food and water. God caused the nation to lose their leadership in whom they've trusted. And in the place of this competent, capable leaders that were removed by God was placed new and experienced leadership that was unable to lead the nation to order. Look at what filled the void. What happens when you take out competent, capable leadership? Here's what happens. It says in verse 4, he makes mere lads their princes, capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed. You know, it says, each one by another, each one by his neighbor. People respond almost in greed and in violence. I mean, do you remember what happened in New Orleans when all the lights went out? What happened? Chaos, looting, anarchy. You know, people just showed their depravity. And they put them all in this great superdome. And there were rapes and all kinds of terrible things that occurred, again, in that place. Because leadership was missing at that point. And there people responded this way. They responded by oppressing one another. And that the youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. So there was this anarchy and chaos that took over. And that's what happens when inexperienced leadership tries to lead people out of a difficult situation. You know, you think of Solomon when he was a young man and he was made king over Israel. Did he say, I'm ready? You remember what he prayed for? Yeah, he's in 1 Kings 3:7. He said, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to come out, to go out or to come in. Remember what? He acknowledged his inexperience and he prayed for God to give him wisdom. And We see that contrast in the day of Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? Remember the counsel that he took? Was it from the elders or was it from the men his own age? Yeah, it's men from his own age, and as a result, the kingdom was split. The kingdom was divided. There's disaster in bad leadership. And people respond in a way, when there's a void of leadership, of chaos and anarchy. This judgment was partially fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Turn over real quickly to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25. Look how this prophecy was fulfilled. It says, now in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So that the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. With that type of siege, you think there was some difficulties going on inside the walls? Yeah, it's terrible. It's terrible. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. The city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate through the two walls beside the king's garden, through which the Chaldeans were all around the city. They went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king, and they brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And there he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the kings of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. I mean, you see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Babylonian captivity, but I say it's only partially fulfilled, because when you get to the tribulation at the end times, you'll see this completely fulfilled, this prophecy of terror and judgment that occurs. You know, it talks about in verse 6 that even though there was, the only thing that needed to qualify you as leadership was possession of a cloak. Do you see that? In verse 6 it says, if you have a cloak, you shall be one of our rulers. That was all that you needed to qualify. Yet, how did the one that was trying to be conscripted into leadership respond? No thanks, I'll pass. Who wants to lead a people that will not submit to authority? Who wants to lead a people that are in ruins and chaos? You know, they couldn't find one. The one that was trying to be conscripted said, in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. So, God's judgment's predicted, and His judgment is severe. It's severe. The people will lose their basic necessities. They'll be, as the picture showed in the Babylonian captivity, undergoing starvation. They'll lose their leadership. There'll be chaos. There'll be oppression. There'll be anarchy. Great judgment, great terror will come upon the nation at that point in time. And then as we look through chapter 3, verses 8, all the way through 4:1, we see the reasons explained. The reasons explained for judgment. So we look at why it is that God judged the nation in this way. Why such terror? Why such judgment? Verse 8 says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bear witnesses against them. And they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even try to conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. But woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them. For what he deserves will be done to him. So we see that the immorality of the people who commit evil make no effort to hide it. Why is it that God's judgment occurs? God's judgment occurs because of the immorality of the people. the judgment occurs because they commit sin like Sodom. You remember the sin of Sodom? Is that not the grossest immorality in that city that God completely wiped off the earth and destroyed? It says it was sin like Sodom. And you can see it even in their facial expressions. It revealed their sinful actions. And they made no effort to conceal their sin. In Sodom, did they make any effort to conceal their sin? When the angels came to the door, or when the men came to the door where the angels were being kept by Lot, they made no effort to conceal their sin. These people didn't either. Their sin is like Sodom. It explains the depth of their immorality. And what did the Lord say about Sodom? He said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great indeed, and their sin is exceedingly grave." That's the condition of Judah at this point in time. Their sin is exceedingly grave. It's not just the people that are immoral, but the corruption of the leaders who oppress the people and lead them away from God. Look at what it says, where it says, verse 12, "Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." Their leaders were intentionally guiding them away from God. They were leading them astray. They were leading them into confusion. So the leaders were corrupt. They were corrupt in the way that they led the people. And they led the people astray. Well, you see that verse 13 says, "The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of His people. It is you who have devalued the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" declares the God of hosts. You see why judgment comes? Do you see the words used here? It says, "It is you who have devoured." This is what the leaders were doing. They had devoured the vineyard. They had plundered the poor. They had crushed, the Lord says, my people, grinding the faces of the poor. Gross corruption. Gross immorality. And the Lord's going to judge that. That's the reason that He judges Judah. Well, it's not just because of the immorality of the people or the corruption of the leaders. Look at what it says in verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, and they walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps, and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelet, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils." Why such an extensive list there? Because that was the priority of these women. It was such an extensive list because that's what their external adornment had become, their complete focus. 24, "Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" See, the vanity of the women. Why is the judgment coming? Because of the vanity of the women, who are proud of their position and their external appearance. It appears that these women may have been the wives of these leaders who had gained so much of their wealth through corruption, and the wives had used it in this manner. They were partners with their husbands in the crimes, and then they had used the wealth that they had accumulated on themselves and their external appearance. You know, it's the way they walked. It's the way they looked. It was the accessories that they had for their clothing. And the judgment that came in as a result of that was they lost their beauty through disease. They lost all of their clothing and their accessories. They became captives. They were bereaved of their husbands, who were slaughtered in battle. And in 4:1 it says, they were desperate. And so they appealed to the few remaining men that they might lose their reproach. I mean, it's terror. It's the judgment is absolute. And it's a result of immorality, corruption, and vanity. These things are offensive to our Lord. They're offensive to God. And He will judge sin. You know, 1 Peter 3 makes the same statement. 1 Peter 3:3 says, your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding the hair, the wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's where our focus is to be. Our focus is to be on building those inner qualities that God values, because God looks at a man's and a woman's what? At their heart. He looks at their heart. Well, this picture of judgment is significant, isn't it? This picture of judgment is terror. This picture of judgment, though, is deserved, is it not? Is God's judgment not deserved by the people who it's coming down upon? It is. I mean, these things deserve this type of wrath. And God meets this wrath out on them. The Babylonian captivity is a terrible, terrible event that occurred in the history of the nation of Israel. But the tribulation that comes before the final heavens, the new heavens and the new earth, will also be a time of great tragedy and great judgment upon this earth. And that's looking forward to this as well. But you know, again, we started off this discourse with hope. And Isaiah ends this discourse with hope. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day and even smoke and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat, by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So we see God's grace revealed. And we see in verse 2 it says, the day of the branch of the Lord. That title is also used several other times in Scripture. Listen to it from Jeremiah 23:5. It said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So we look at that title, the branch of the Lord, and who is it describing? Describing the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. That's right. It looks forward to Messiah. And it says that the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It's talking about how the Lord was not only the branch of this, the branch of the Lord is the Messiah, but also the fruit of the earth. It will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. I mean, what great hope that the Messiah will come and be the nation's pride and glory, will rule the nations in righteousness. And those that are inhabiting the city of Jerusalem, it will be populated by people who God has made holy. I mean, is that not what we all look forward to in eternity? Knowing that on this earth we'll always have this battle with sin, but we will reach a time when we will have glorified bodies given to us and we will no longer have a battle with sin. These people at this point in time, in the city of Jerusalem, God will make them holy and record them for life, eternal life in Jerusalem. It says this will happen when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and burning. That judgment precedes this grace that comes, the grace that's revealed here. Talks about the two aspects of what happens in this end time. The two aspects is God is judge, and we see His wrath and judgment, and then God is Savior. His grace is revealed in salvation. This salvation results in the Messiah being the nation's pride and glory, in the residents of Jerusalem being made holy, and then lastly we see the residents of Jerusalem being protected by God's covering over His glory. It says, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. One of the commentaries I read, Edward Young, says, in the new age, when the Messiah and His reign shall prosper, when God Himself, through His grace, will provide a covering over all the glory of Zion, there will be protection from evil and trouble. See, the nation that will experience God's judgment will also become the recipient of God's grace. Messiah will bring salvation to His people, and He will make them holy. What a great hope to look forward to. Yeah, the judgment is going to come to this nation that had been immoral, corrupt, and vain, but salvation will come through Messiah to a people who will be made holy. You know, Revelations, well, we'll look at that with the application. Let's look at our application. So, as we apply this to our own lives, I think we need to observe the perfect fulfillment of God's prophecy of Judah's judgment. And as we're going through this, I want you to see this prophecy that Isaiah is bringing to this nation of Judah. We can see from historical evidence now. We can look back and we can see that it's fulfilled perfectly. It's fulfilled perfectly. But there's a part of this prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. We can trust in God to perfectly fulfill the prophetic events that are yet to come in the day of the Lord. I hope that builds that kind of faith in you. That's what it's intended for. Look, the reason we have prophecy and the reason we see that it's been fulfilled is so that we can trust God to do the things He's promised to do. That we can trust God to bring the salvation, to bring Jesus Christ back for His second coming, to rule on this earth in righteousness. Because just as He's fulfilled prophecy in the past, He will fulfill prophecy in the future. Secondly, examine the impact of man's sin on his relationship with a holy God. Think about that. What is the impact of man's sin on his relationship with a holy God? Give me some words that describe that. Separation? Death? Anger? Wrath? Man's sin is offensive to God. It's absolutely detestable to God. It brings about this separation from God. We can't be reconciled to God because of sin. Sin before a holy God brings the kind of judgment that we've seen. It's something we need to grasp. We need to grasp the damage of sin to a relationship with a holy God. We need to really think that through. And of course, we have these verses from Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? It's death. Psalm 53 says this: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Isn't that interesting? We got that. If you go into the service, you'll hear that. If not, if you've already been, you already heard that. And that's the result. That's what we all have within us. Corruption, injustice. There's no one who does good. And then we need to remember our sin. That we were in position before a holy God that deserved the same judgment that you see these people receive. We deserve that judgment because of our sin. You know, Ephesians 2 says this: among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When we understand that, we understand how helpless we are before a holy God whom we've sinned and separated ourselves from. But then there's this great verse that follows. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He did what? He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, we can really begin to appreciate God's grace when we understand our sin. And, you know, as Tom spent the last several months helping us understand our sin from Romans 1 through 3, it is that understanding that helps us to appreciate our salvation. And with the great joy that comes from being those who He has redeemed. Because what did we do? We did nothing. And you know, there's times where I get that question that questions the character of God. Why didn't the Lord save those people that He judged? And you know what? That's just the wrong question, isn't it? What's the right question? Amen. Amen. Why did God save us? Because we deserve the same judgment that they deserve. I mean, it's what elevates our understanding of God. It's what helps us understand His grace, His mercy, His great love. Because He did this while we were sinners. We didn't pursue God. We didn't wake up one day and go, you know, I'm not right with God, I'm going to pursue Him. No, God sent His Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. He pursued us. And He saved us. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Well, you know, I can't leave this without the appeal that if you're here today and you've come because you're interested in the fellowship here, you've come because you enjoy the being with God's people, but you've never repented of your sin, I appeal to you today, if you remain under God's wrath, to repent of your sins. Don't stay under judgment. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Repent and believe and enjoy the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and so thankful to You for revealing Yourself to us through these pages of Scripture. Lord, how You come alive. It's a great, awesome Creator God, holy and righteous. unable to be in the presence of sin. Perfectly pure. Perfectly righteous. And yet, Lord, we are those that inherit sin from birth, that bring it into this world. Father, we don't sin and become sinners. We're born sinners. And we begin to sin from the day we're on this earth. And yet, Father, You have chosen us to be Your children. You have adopted us. You have brought us into Your family. You have cleansed us, purified us. For that, Father, we come to You with a great love to return. We come to You with our worship. And we pray, Father, that we worship You in a worthy manner that is pleasing to You. We come to You as Your servants, desiring to do Your will. We pray for that wisdom, Lord, and we pray that we are Your witnesses in this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.